So in our series, we've been talking about the foundations of our faith, and we've spent some weeks talking about the redemptive plan of God, starting from creation till now, where we're actually at the coming of Jesus. And there's two currents. There's two main themes that run from Genesis all the way through the Bible, and it is to restore what's been lost in original creation in the garden. And those two main themes, one is the Anointed One who would rule the earth and bring back dominion to man in relationship with God over the earth. That's one. And the second is that God would restore his dwelling place, that he would live with the people again. And those two things running from Genesis on, the I call it just the Anointed One and the dwelling place, those two themes just running just so clearly through all the prophetic scriptures, pointing at what the Lord wanted to do through redemption. So we ended by talking with, why have these promises not come to pass? This has been in the Lord's heart for so long. He keeps talking about doing it, sending the Anointed One, coming and dwelling with the people again in Jerusalem. What is holding this up? And so we identified at the very end that there was an issue. There's something holding this up. That issue is sin. Promises were hindered by a problem. Look at letter A. The Abrahamic covenant. So that covenant that God made with Abraham that spoke of those two realities, I will restore blessing to the earth again. And that has to do with the blessedness of the garden, again, where he made Adam and Eve and blessed them. That's the idea. I will restore that blessedness to the earth and make you a great nation. That sort of idea, the dominion over the earth. So the Abrahamic covenant was the definitive promise given to men that God would in fact repair and restore all that was lost. He pledged to fix the problem and make all things right. The biblical testimony held much perspective on the catalyst of that. So what would be the catalyst that would start that? That's the Anointed One. And the outcome. So once the catalyst came, the result would be the restoration of all things. The question remained, how was he going to fix the issue of sin? Sin, the thing that's hindering all these things from happening. Every time God tries to restore fellowship, sin comes along and destroys it. Every time. How many times throughout the story that we've read so far has the Lord reached out to the people, consecrated them back to themselves, and they turn on him over and over and over? There's a problem. And so lasting fellowship was not, able to happen. Human story of redemption is riddled with much rebellion and little repentance. The instructions from God on how to live righteously before him were given through Moses, that's called the Torah. And the offices of the prophet, priest, and king did not provide an answer or even a reprieve from the issue of sin. This is something we really have to look at. So the Lord gave Torah. He gave them instructions. This is how to be righteous. And then he gave them prophets to keep them in line. And he gave them kings to rule over them. And he gave them all this stuff to keep them, and they keep turning and turning. He sets up all the right circumstances, but sin hinders it. Does that make sense? The Bible shows us clearly that the deficiency in the resolution did not fall upon God or his leadership, but rather than on humanity itself. We actually see this happen all the time, even today. The problems in the earth, who do we blame? We blame God. And the deficiency is not on him. Okay? The deficiency, the problems of the earth, the raging of the earth, the chaos, is not God's fault. It's the fault of sinful man. Okay? That is the Bible, just straight. I mean, that is the answer to that question. It's just far easier to blame someone else for our trouble, isn't it? I like to do that myself. But at the end of the day, we need to own. Something was fundamentally flawed with man to the point that even when God reached out in unfailing covenantal love and mercy, there was no possibility of sustainable relationship. So he would reach out in unfailing covenantal love and mercy over and over, and they would turn on him. He never turned on them, ever. Okay? Never has, never will. The dilemma of sin facing humanity was twofold. So this is how you really break down the issue of sin. One, sinful actions or guilt. The first aspect in the history of sin that kept man estranged or distant from God was guilt heaped upon them through countless willed transgressions. Again, we talked about this idea of willed transgressions. There's this kind of thought that I don't know what I'm doing. I use my daughter as a reference point on that. She does something that's blatantly, you know, whatever it is, hits her brother. I say, Lila, why did you do that? I don't know. I don't know why I did that. She knew exactly why she did it. She was mad, or she wanted the toy that he had, and she thought if she hits him, she could get it back or feel better about her situation. Okay, she willed to whack him in the head, and so she did. Right? That is what sin looks like. We will to do what we do. We do what we want to do. No one makes us do anything we don't want to do. God's identity as the just one. So he is the just one. He's perfectly just. It demands that these offenses could not go overlooked. Does that make sense? So because he's perfect and right, wrong things have to be made right because of who he is. He can't let it slip. He can't let it slide. How many of you know that if Lila hits my one-year-old in the face, it's wrong for me to say nothing about it? That's not being a good dad. It's not being a just parent. Okay? So we've got some scripture references there that I'm not going to cover, because I think most of you would agree that there has to be repercussions for sin and that we're guilty of sin. Is everybody on the same page with that? Okay, that's pretty well. Most people get, I feel bad about the bad things that I do. Okay, that's, everybody's there. Sin nature, though, however, slips a lot of people, and especially today, this is not a popular subject, nor do people really believe it. But this is a big deal. The second aspect, so we have guilty things for the sinful actions that we do. Number one, sinful actions. Number two, sinful nature. This one we have a hard time believing, but the Bible is very clear about it. The second problem is that deeply embedded in the soul of man was a propensity towards wickedness and corresponding hatred and rebellion against God. No matter the mercy shown them, man would tumble headlong into more rebellion, creating impossible scenario for lasting peace with the Creator. Now, here's why people get hung up on saying, I don't really believe everything that I do is wicked, my heart's wicked, because I feel like I'm a pretty good person. The problem is that you're measuring yourself against humanity. You're not measuring yourself against God. And if you were to measure yourself against God, you would come up short. You would say, I guess I'm not that good of a person after all. I actually think things that are wrong. I'm selfish many times. I'm motivated by how I can get ahead. I'm motivated by gaining a place. And we actually applaud that in our society. Selfishness and things like that. Those things are sinful things. They're actually offensive to the righteous one. He's not like that at all. So that's where we get to compare and say, actually, we are fallen. We're not. We think way different than God thinks, and that's the best way to look at your depravity, and then it'll make sense to you. Okay. We went over this already in previous sessions. So there it is, sinful actions, problem one, sinful nature, problem two. Well, the twofold problem of sin appears obvious to us, and we've gone through this in the series, and if you want to go back in the series, you can check that teaching out. It eluded the covenant people and still eludes millions today. Most people don't have a clue of these realities. It eludes it. They don't necessarily see most of their actions as sinful, and they definitely don't necessarily see themselves as having wicked hearts. It's almost the opposite. Most of the things they do are really great, and they're really great people, is how most people view themselves. All people can recognize with general clarity that the negative feelings and outcomes of sinful actions. In other words, most people recognize that was bad what I just did. I feel bad about it, or it caused these bad circumstances. Most people can recognize that. However, few can perceive the true state of their hearts. The final element of this problem is God's hatred for the relational toxin of sin. Sin is an affront to relationship and willed hatred of righteousness. Again, we like to think of sin as kind of the force, if you're a Star Wars person. You know, you got the Jedis who are, you know, light, and you have the darkness and that kind of thing. And the kind of the force, and the evil force, and the good force, and all that. Sin is not a force. Sin is not something you can quantify in a little beaker in a science lab. Sin is an affront to relationship. Sin is willed transgressions against somebody. Okay, it's not the dark side that gets you. That's not what sin is. Sin is when I'm in a relationship with my wife and I constantly cheat on her. That's what sin is. Does that make sense? That's why it's so such an affront to relationship with God. All right. So we have an issue. And the best way that I like to look at this, go ahead and flip to now the front page of your notes. The best way that I can help you see the problem that God has as he's the perfect judge looking at you. Now imagine you're the perfect judge and it's your best friend that's in front of you. But you've got to judge them because it's right. Now here's the issue with man. The Lord looks down. He's got sinful actions and a sinful nature to deal with. He looks down. He says, I will forgive your sinful actions. How many of you know if you had a judge like that, you had a criminal in front of him, he says, you know what? I'm going to wipe the slate clean. You're free to go. The problem with depravity is that guy's going to be back in a year because he's got a propensity to commit crimes. So even though the judge would forgive his sins, he's going to be right back. He's going to have to do it over and over and over because the guy does not have a change of heart. Now let's flip the situation around. Let's say the guy has a change of heart. He says, I'm really, really sorry. I'll never do it again. The problem is the judge still has to judge the crime because he's just. He's right. So he's got There's no way around this mess that he's in as far as dealing with sin. Does that make sense? Let's look at letter A. The great impasse in the resolution. So in our story, we've come up to the point of the coming of Jesus in this series. As we find ourselves in the story, just before the coming of Jesus, we must imagine and observe the scene from his vantage point. Let's imagine it's 5 BC, Now again, we've gone a couple of thousand years of the Lord reaching out to humanity over and over through the prophetic promises and through covenant, through his word, things like that. And now we're looking down upon the earth and consider the great impasse that existed between the desire of God's heart, which was to dwell with man and to bring the anointed one to restore everything. There's a great, he cannot do it because lasting relationship will never happen. God's heart and the grim reality hindering that desire. In doing this, we can begin to grasp the need for the miraculous birth and the gruesome travesty that that child would soon experience. Does that make sense? Now that I've kind of pointed out sin, you've got sin nature and sinful actions, and it's just this vicious circle that's hindering relationship from God, and he cannot break through that sin issue. And it's just hopeless. That is a hopeless situation. Let's look at this quote from William Whitaker. And indeed, considering what God is, and withal what man is, how vastly disproportionable and how unspeakably unsuitable our very natures are to his, how is it possible that there should be any sweet communion betwixt them who are not only so infinitely distant, but so extremely contrary. Totally contrary to each other. God is holy. We are sinful. In him is nothing but light. In us, nothing but darkness. In him, nothing that's evil. In us, nothing that is good. He's all beauty, we nothing but deformity. He is justice, we are guiltiness. He's a consuming fire, we are dried stubble. In a word, he, an infinitely and incomprehensibly glorious majesty, and we poor sinful dust and ashes, who have sunk and debased ourselves by sin below the meanest rank of creatures and made ourselves the burden of the whole creation. How can there be any communion, any friendship between such? How can two walk together except they be agreed? And what agreement can there be but through a mediator? I thought that quote just really put it in perspective about the issue, the great impasse that existed. Let's skip F. G, the very thing that the Jews did not perceive. So as again, we're just in this midst of the story, I know it's been a couple weeks, so just to jog your memory, there's an expectation, a Jewish expectation. Remember how we talked about that? Their expectation is that the Anointed One would come, that kingdom would be restored, that the Lord would dwell again with his people. They're expecting this because the Lord has spoke about it so much. But the thing that they did not perceive in their expectation is before the everlasting kingdom could be instituted, the subjects of the kingdom had to be restored. Jesus came forth as the anointed and promised seed, born of a virgin, to set in place a renewed covenant through his uncorruptible and innocent blood. He would fulfill the Abrahamic, Davidic covenant and provide for us what was lacking in the Mosaic covenant. All right. So let's get to the beauty here, the way of salvation. The Mosaic Covenant. Now your pages are right. So if you go to page 3, you're good to go. The Mosaic Covenant was insufficient both in its limited scope. So all it did, the Mosaic Covenant, was offered a covering for sinful actions. That's very lacking in what it really needed to do to have the Lord come and dwell with us. All it did was provide a covering for sinful actions. That's all it did. And that's that sacrificial system. In its ability to... It does not address the problem of sin entirely. Yet, beginning very early in Scripture and revisited in several key places, the Lord promised that in time he would make a new covenant. This new covenant would specifically deal with a twofold sin problem. Okay, there's some key verses here. I want you to underline, and I want to keep going for the sake of time. But underline Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. They're right there in your notes. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. Ezekiel 36, 24 through 28. Speaks of this, that the Lord was going to give them a new heart. He was going to forgive their sins. That's good. We need to do that. But he was going to give them a new heart, meaning he was going to deal with depravity. He was going to deal with the propensity that we have to rebel. That was huge. Studying our salvation, please catch this in letter B here, is like taking in the beauty of a rainbow made up of distinct colors. So a rainbow is really pretty, but what makes it so pretty is there's different colors making it up. It's all one rainbow, but the specific colors make it pretty. Does that make sense? Now, as we look at salvation, it's very similar. So salvation is kind of this overarching theme, word that's used to how God saved us. And there's various aspects within salvation that make it beautiful. Does that make sense? Our salvation encompasses many different facets of truth and beauty. Each facet must be examined individually to appreciate the true beauty of our Savior. So I'm going to talk about 5 distinct things that happened in salvation. Now, what I find is, and this was my story, I was saved for probably, I was a youth pastor, and I had no idea what salvation really meant. I used words like born again, washed in the blood, I redeemed, justified. I used words like that, but for me, they all meant saved. No, I meant this. I was just kind of synonyms for me. You know, like I got bored saying salvation, so now I say born again. It means the same thing. It doesn't mean the same thing at all. Justification doesn't have anything to do with redemption. It's two totally different things. Now, they add up to salvation, but that's what I'm talking about. I think we have lost, I think, in the church and in our own lives, the beauty of salvation just because it's just kind of all bundled up under one category, and we don't really take the time to pull it out and look at everything that actually happened. And I think because of that, we often struggle with the lie about, are we really saved? Are we really forgiven? Does God really like us? And what I hope to do today is not be real smart and break out these five things so you can say, hey, there's five aspects of salvation and you can win the quiz. I don't care about that. What I care about is that when the lies come, you are solid on how you've been saved. And you're not thrown off. Okay? So let's look at our salvation through Jesus. And I've kind of broke this down, and I would encourage you, these are broad strokes. Don't get like, hey, this is concrete. This is just real broad to help you kind of understand how it all works. So let's look at his death. And the death of Jesus mostly deals with, not entirely, but mostly deals with sinful actions. The sinful actions. And we have a twofold problem: sinful actions and sinful nature. His death deals mostly with our sinful actions, his blood, and his resurrection deals mostly with our sinful nature. So we'll look at these in that way. Number one, the remission of sin. So we're looking at the death of Jesus. The most prominent way that the Bible speaks about the saving work of Jesus' death is through the shedding of his blood. In the Old Testament, it was the blood of bulls, goats, and lambs that was spilled in order for men to receive pardon. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. You cannot be forgiven of your sins without blood. That's the way the Lord set it up. It says that in Leviticus there, 11, and Hebrews 9. I've got those for you. And do yourself a favor, somewhere with your pencil, right on here, you know, somewhere around this paragraph A, that this is about forgiveness for sinful actions. Forgiveness. Okay? That you would be pardoned or forgiven. He told his disciples that his blood would be shed for the remission or for the forgiveness of sins. Through his blood we are washed, cleansed, forgiven, and set apart. Matthew 26, we're all familiar with that, where the Lord said, this is the blood of the new covenant. Let's look at Revelation. All of these passages talk about this. Let's look at Revelation 1. It's one of my favorites, speaking of this subject. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4 through 6. John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace to him who is, who was to come, from the seven spirits who are before his throne, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him. Now he's kind of saying, we exalt this one. We look to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. That's that idea right there. That he took his own, the Bible says that there's life in the blood. And that he took his own life, and that's where it says where he died for us. He actually gave up his blood for us. The same thing that happens in a sacrificial system. So that is the remission of sin. Now, I'm not going to spend a ton of time on it because most of us are pretty, you know, we've been a Christian for a while, we get that one. Okay, let's go on to the next one. Redemption. This is often, I find, kind of misunderstood of actually what's happening here. Because again, we kind of go, forgiven and redeemed are the same things. They're not the same thing. The blood of Jesus, now right next to this one, and it should be letter B instead of letter C. This is the price of life. So number one, letter A, remission of sin, that forgiveness for sins. Number C here, the price of redemption is the price of life. Write that somewhere in there. He paid our debt and he bought us. We've used that language, that Jesus paid my debt. What are we talking about? Who'd he pay? Who'd we owe it to? Okay, let's look at this. The blood of Jesus was also the price paid to purchase and redeem those who would trust in his name. The idea of redemption was first introduced when the Lord rescued his covenant people from Egypt. What happened was the Lord rescued his people from Egypt and he said, your life belongs to me. I rescued you from certain death in Egypt. And so your life belongs to me. And so what I want you to do, for every firstborn that is born, you owe me something. He called it the price of life. And you would redeem the life to God. Okay? And so that's why when Jesus was born, his parents had to go to the temple and give, I think it was doves, which was the redemption price for their firstborn Jesus. Does that make sense? Give me a nod. No, I got a couple. I don't get what you're talking about. Okay. So the Lord basically said, if it wasn't for me, all of you would be dead. You owe me your life. Now, I'm not going to require your life from you, but I require you to understand this principle. And so what I want you to do is I want you to sacrifice something when a firstborn is born. Now, you don't have to sacrifice your firstborn, but you do have to give me something. If you don't give me something, you have to kill your firstborn. That's what he says. Now, that is actually, if you guys want to see it, it's in Exodus 6:6 and 34:19 through 20. But for the sake of moving on, I'm not going to cover that, but it's very clearly. So he said, when the firstborn is born, you owe me a sacrifice because I want you to be reminded all the time that you are only alive because I allow it. I have saved your life. I uphold your breath. Okay? Now, when we actually, what the problem is that we don't appreciate that. How many of you guys know that? I mean, I try to appreciate that. But most of the time, we kind of wander through life unappreciative that we wouldn't be here if it wasn't for him. And so the sacrificial system was there in order to remind people of this truth, that they would have thankful hearts of being alive. And what happens is when we're not thankful, we actually accrue debt to the Lord. Does that make sense? So it is kind of our sins that accrue debt, but it's mostly our unthankful hearts that accrue this kind of debt, this unappreciative nature that we have of everything that we have been given. And so we owe a debt to the Lord. We owe him the thankfulness of our hearts. We owe him the understanding that everything that we have is his, that we are only alive because he wills it. And so in a way, we're the ones who owe the debt to God. Does that make sense? So when the Lord says that he has purchased us or that he has paid our debt, that's what it's talking about. The truth of the blood of Jesus in redemption are in these passages. Let's look at Acts 20. So redeemed is that buying back. It's a marketplace type idea that there's been money paid for a debt owed. Let's look at Acts. And if I could help you out in charismatic language, it's basically this. Because your debt's been paid, you have the freedom to love freely. If you didn't have a debt being paid, in other words, I work for Bob, right, and I put in so many hours and Bob owes me, then I have a hard time. I'm not working for Bob because I love him. I'm working because I'm expecting a wage. Does that make sense? Now, when Jesus has paid our debt to the Lord, now we can love freely. We are not obligated to love the Lord because we owe him something. This is the freedom of love, is what this is about. Okay, it's not, and we get into this nastiness called works where we try to earn our favor with the Lord. He has redeemed you. He has paid the price for you. to come freely. Does that make sense? That's the best way that I've been able to kind of comprehend redemption in my mind. Acts 20, 27. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he bought or redeemed, purchased with his own blood. So this is different than washing. The blood of sin, the blood we just read in Revelation that washes us or cleanses us. The idea that we've been bought, a debt has been paid, and now we are free from any obligation to the Lord, we can love him freely. How many of you know, I've been talking about this from the beginning, that love is not real if it's owed. Love is only real if it's free. Love is only real, again, I use that idea of I'm a horse guy. You know, I lead my horse around and it's got a chain chained to its head. And I'm leading around telling everybody that this horse loves me. Right? And he's following me everywhere I go. See how much he loves me? He's following me because I've got this chain chained to his head. Now, when I take that chain off, we find out if the horse really loves me or not. A lot of times he doesn't. He loves his pasture way better than he loves me. So this is the idea of him eliminating any barrier, any hindrance to real love being redeemed. And now atonement and propitiation. Atonement and propitiation are synonymous terms. They mean the same thing. They literally mean a covering. And they refer, they refer to a representative sacrifice that turns aside the righteous judgment of God against the sin of the individual or nation. This is the concept of Jesus giving himself as a substitutionary sacrifice in our place. Okay? So, we're sitting in front of the judge, and here's the issue. The justice has to be served for the sins committed. You got to put in your time for what you've done. It's what's right. And so atonement or propitiation, when it says Jesus made atonement or propitiation for us, it means that he stepped into our place and took the penalty that we deserved, which was death for our sins. He died so we don't have to. So three things took place in his death. One, our sins were forgiven, cleansed and washed. Number two, we were redeemed from all the debt owed to God. Number three, our penalty that we owed for the trespasses was paid. Or was more than paid. Someone actually took the penalty on themselves and bore the penalty. Now, what's amazing about all this is the whole time we're sitting in our house, living our life however we want to, and Jesus did this for us. It's fascinating. Most of humanity was not sitting there saying, Lord, would you please come and save me? Most humanity thought they were fine. And the Lord did this in their place. Atonement and propitiation, okay, this is the concept of Jesus as a substitutionary sacrifice. So Romans 3, let's go there. This all happens through his blood or his death. Romans 3, 23 through 26. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We just looked at redemption. Whom God set forth as a propitiation, there it is, or a sacrifice, by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance God passed over the sins previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness. That he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is one of my favorite passages. So he says that the Lord, over time, men would sin and they need a penalty. They'd have to pay the penalty. That's the just thing to do. If the murderer comes, he commits a murder, he stands before me, but I have a real heart to forgive him, and I really want to, but if I say, hey, I forgive you for murdering that person. I really do, I forgive you. I hold no hatred in my heart. But at the same time, I've got to look at him and say, I cannot just let you go. You have killed somebody, and there has to be, you know, justice for that, if I'm a good person, if I'm just, right? So that's the issue here. And so the Lord, though he forgave sins, there still was a penalty to be paid. And so what he did is he passed over. He saw Abraham sinning. He saw David sinning. He saw these people sinning, knowing that he's just going to up. There's justice coming. I will bring justice. And he was going to pour that justice out on Jesus. That's what it meant by passed over sins previously committed. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, this is so good, that he might be the just one. So he's just. There has to be penalty, and the penalty is death. So justice happened when Jesus died. But here's the thing. He was the one that brought it about. He himself was the justifier at the same time. It's just glorious. He was the just one and the one that justified us at the same time. It's a great passage. 1 John 2. Let's look at that one. First John 2, verse 2. So clear. Speaking of Jesus, that he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Not for ours only, but also for the whole world. There it is. That's such a concise passage. Now I want you to close your eyes for a minute and think about your sinful actions. Looking at his death and how they forgave sins, redeemed you, and was the sacrifice for the penalty. What then does the accuser have against you? When you say, Lord, this sin I just committed, forgive me. And I accept the sacrifice of Jesus for my sin. There's nothing left. He paid everything. Okay? And so we sit there, and how many of us put ourselves on some kind of spiritual probation? You know, we're just going to feel really horrible till we get it right again, and we start praying again and start coming to church again and start whatever. We try to add to the sacrifice of Jesus, which was perfect. It's already been paid for. Okay, and the reason why you think that is because you're not rooted and grounded in these ideas of what actually happened to pay for your salvation. And so, the next time you find yourself in a little pity party against your sin, pull out these notes. Get alive in your spirit again and recommitted to the Lord. You have been forgiven, redeemed, and justified, and propitiated for. We'll get into justification in a minute. Flip to the back. In several places, Scripture draws on the language of the sacrificial system, describes Jesus becoming sin. I wanted to just really make this clear, because this has been a confusing point for some. This does not mean, when it says that Jesus took our sin upon himself or became sin for us, those passages, it does not mean that mystically, again, this kind of sin is a force idea, that he took the sins onto his own body and somehow, absorbed sins into himself. But rather that he was the penal substitution is the kind of the justice language that bore the penalty for our sins. The reason why this has to be, so in your own mind it'll make sense, is because if Jesus actually took sins on, then he'd be sinful. Therefore, he would not be an appropriate sacrifice for sins. he'd be guilty. Because he never sinned, never had sin, he was totally perfect and sinless, that's why it counts. So a totally perfect, sinless man paid the penalty for what you deserved. That's what it means when it says that he took our sins upon himself or became sin for us. Does that make sense? Okay, good. Isaiah 53 speaks of that. Many other passages I have there. He's our Passover lamb. I'm not going to go over that because on the 14th, we will go over that. And our Passover meal. Okay, so now, your sinful actions, you guys, have been fully taken care of. Done. Through the blood of Jesus, through his death. Now you still have a problem. You have a sin nature. So everything's been figured out as far as your sinful actions. Covered. But you still have a propensity to sin. You have a corrupt heart from that you have received from Adam, a fallen nature. All right. So under here, his resurrection. Oh, and by the way, if you've been writing on your notes, I had you right next to you. So the price of life was price of redemption, and an atonement or propitiation, write the price of death. Okay, so if that helps you a little bit, remission is forgiveness of sins, redemption is the price of life, atonement, propitiation is the price of death, or your penalty, which was death for sin. Now his resurrection. This is how he saved us from our sin nature, gave us a new heart. The resurrection of Jesus is explicitly connected to our regeneration. This word regenerate or new creation, born again, that's all the same idea. Jesus earned us a new heart and life just like his when he rose from the dead. So I'm going to stop here and I'll repeat myself next Sunday for sure. You'll hear this a lot. You have not been saved by a spiritual formula that is somehow A plus B equals I'm saved. The right amount of blood, the right amount of whatever, this formula works out so I'm saved. What happened is you've been joined to a person through faith. And what he is, you are. What he did, you did. You were joined to a person. It's not some kind of spiritual formula. It's not a religion. It's a person. Does that make sense? So you have been joined to Jesus in his death, and that's why your sins have been forgiven. So too, you've been joined to Jesus in your in his resurrection, and that makes you a new creation. Okay? You've been joined to his resurrection through faith and are instantly given a new human spirit and the hope of a new human body that are both perfectly suited for fellowship and obedience to God forever. So let's talk about regeneration a little bit. And Pastor Hector is actually going to bring another whole message on this because it is greatly neglected. I think the church has a real grasp on forgiveness of sins. But I think the church still escapes them the new creation idea, born again, what it really means. So John 3, for the sake of time, that's where Jesus is talking to this Pharisee. He says, you're going to have to be born again to enter the kingdom of God. And this guy's like, what do you mean? How do I get born? I'm already an adult. Do I become a baby again? How does this work? And he says, I'm going to do it by the Spirit. I'm going to make you a new creation. And then he references Ezekiel 34, which is that passage where he talks about a new covenant. Okay, so what happens in regeneration is we actually get recreated. So we have this depraved nature that wants to rebel against God, and that gets replaced with a propensity to obey God. And this is why, as a 21-year-old, when I got saved, I was miserable in the party scene, when I used to just love it. I loved it. I saw nothing wrong with it. I saw everybody that had a problem with me being a partier as a downer, and what's your problem, and why don't you like this? Why can't I party? And then I get saved, and I'm at the party, and I'm going, this is horrible. I hate this. All those people are right. This is bad. I feel terrible. Look what I just did. Oh, my gosh. That was because I had been given a new heart. right? And now I had a desire to actually obey God, rather than when the Lord said, do this, I went, are you kidding me? I'm smarter than you. I'm going to do my own thing. So it's a desire to obey and also power to overcome, which is incredible. So not only do you now have a new nature where you want to obey God, and instead of, you know, hitting your brother for taking your toys, you don't want to hit him anymore. And you actually have power when you go like, I want to hit you for taking my toys, you don't have to hit him. You have power to take your little hand and put it in your pocket and give your brother a hug. To put it in terms of my daughter again. Okay, the resurrection life of Jesus is transferred to our dead spirits upon conversion. This is very biblical, that the moment of faith that happens, the moment we're converted, our hearts of stone are transformed to flesh, and our propensity to rebel against God is reversed, and we are filled with both desire and power unto righteousness. This is important. Let's go to Romans 6. This is what it actually means to be born again. And I find that sometimes born again just means charismatic. It has nothing to do with how you worship, whether you speak in tongues, anything like that. Born again is not talking about that. Born again is talking about having a new heart and power to overcome sin. Look at Romans 6. Verse 1, what shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we have died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of you were baptized into the death of Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? So again, when you receive Jesus, when you became baptized into faith, it doesn't necessarily mean by water, but you've been changed, you've turned your ways, and you've committed your life to Jesus. When that happened, you are connected to him in his death. And he died and paid the penalty for all your sins. Right? We just covered that. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. So your sins are forgiven. You're redeemed and you have been atoned for. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. So if we've been connected to his death, so too we are connected to his life. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. He's talking about the nature, the sin nature, the old sin nature, was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, and we should no longer be slaves to sin. That's a great illustration. It is this propensity. It's this I cannot help but being selfish and wanting to party and do whatever I can for myself, manipulate who I can to gain the upper hand, to be right. We have been freed from that slavery. For he who has died has been freed from sin. For if we died with Christ, then we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. And the death that he died once to sin for all, but the life that he lives to God. So here it is, verse 11. So likewise, you guys, Restoration Fellowship this morning, reckon yourselves or think in your mind this truth. You are dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That means when you have the propensity to whatever it is that you know is wrong, because of this reality, you have power to say no and walk away. You have actual power on your heart. There is no addiction great enough. There's nothing that you have been, that old man has been killed and is dead, and you've been raised anew with Jesus, and you actually have the power. And the problem is, one of the problems, is that we don't grab hold of this truth. We grab hold of the lie that we aren't strong enough. And we put it kind of on ourselves. I'm not strong enough to pull this off. You're absolutely right, you're not. But through Jesus, you actually have power on your spirit. You are not a slave to sin anymore. You have freedom to walk away from that. Reckon yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body like a king. Do not let it reign. Okay? That you should obey its lusts. You don't have to anymore. Don't present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God, being alive from the dead. Your members as instruments of righteousness, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace, because you've been joined to Jesus in his resurrection. Power for ministry, glorified body, it's 1202. You get both of these things as well. Basically, what it means is, because of the resurrection, now there's a place where the Lord can actually give you power, which is incredible, to do signs and wonders, and it doesn't corrupt you. That's what it means. That he can actually give you his power, and because you have a resurrection life, you don't get corrupted by the power. You have ability to have power for ministry. And then finally, one day, because he has a glorified body, we get one. Because we've been joined to him. There's not some, again, it's not some kind of A equals C equals B, forgiveness and resurrected body. It's you have been joined to a person who did this, and so you did it, and who is now this, and so you are. Does that make sense? Finally, justification, we'll end on this one. So justification, you know, this one kind of encompasses both the death and the resurrection, but mostly the Bible talks about it through the resurrection. When Jesus rose from the grave, you were justified. This aspect of salvation is often tied with his death, but Paul explicitly connects our justification to the resurrection of Jesus. That's in Romans 4:25. When Jesus was raised from the dead, this is the part that you got to catch, it was the declaration from God of the approval of the redemptive work of his Son. Does that make sense? When Jesus rose from the dead, it means that your penalty for sin was done. If it wasn't, Jesus would have had to stay in the grave. Does that make sense? If it wasn't enough to cover your sin, if it wasn't enough to cover the sin of the entire world, he would have never jumped up from the grave. He would have had to pay the penalty. Right? So because he was raised, we know that we are justified through his death. That's the idea. There's no longer a need for Jesus to remain dead once he had bore the wrath and the penalty for our sins. You guys, there is no more wrath. There's no penalty for your sins. How do we know that? Jesus was raised from the dead. Are you connecting? All right. That says that in Romans 4:25. Let's stand. And Emily, if you want to play. Okay, so now when you think of salvation, think of those things. That's what salvation means. That's what salvation, that broad rainbow we call salvation, all of these facets, that's what makes it salvation. Now again, I like to think of myself as this 21-year-old that had no idea about following the Lord, had no plans to follow the Lord. And in a moment in time, he did what he did for me. While I was his enemy, while I wasn't looking for this, I wasn't crying out for this, he did this for me. All of these things. Lord, I ask right now that you would just touch our hearts, that you would just blow us away with your love. That you bore the penalty. That you gave your blood, your life for me when I wasn't looking for that. That you took my place, that you paid my penalty. That you paid all the debt that I owed. That you gave me a brand new life, a heart, a hope of eternal life. And because of you, I'll have a glorified body and live forever. When I wasn't even looking for that, you did that for me. Lord, I pray for this whole congregation this morning, this whole church family, that we would really be rooted in these truths, that we would understand our salvation, that this would be the chief cornerstone of our relationship with you. We can't earn it. We didn't do anything. You did it all. You made us perfect. You made us right. You restored us to yourself. You gave us a hope beyond anything that we could imagine, and it's in truth, it's for real. We love you for that, God. And I just ask that when those lies come about how you feel, about where we stand with you, about whether or not we're really going to have eternal life, any of that stuff, Lord, that you would just bring us back to these truths that are so concrete and so clear about who you are and what you did. Lord, establish us in this. Help us to establish our children in this. We want to be faithful believers in who you are. So we want to pray for you guys this morning. We want to pray for anything.